Ezekiel chapter 26. In Ezekiel chapter 26, God continues his prophecies through Ezekiel against the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. And their attitude towards Israel is an interesting one because it's very much like today. They looked at God's judgment upon his people, upon the Jews, their destruction there by the Babylonians, being brought into captivity into Babylon. And they thought, well, good enough. I mean, they deserved it. They ought to have gotten hammered by God and okay. And what they didn't realize is that God doesn't like sin in their life any more than he likes it in the life of his people. And that's why the Bible states that judgment only begins in the house of God. It never ends there. It begins with us, but then it moves out into the world. And so often they say, well, look at that Christian. Oh, they, you know, fell into this sin, or they committed that sin, or something. Oh, that must have just absolutely terrible. As if somehow it's wrong for us, but it's right for them. That's not the way that it is with God. It's wrong for us. It's also wrong for them. And so they were engaged in all of the immorality. They were engaged in all of the idolatry. They were engaged in all of the bloodshed, all of these things that Israel was. But they thought, oh, only religious people have to be right with God. I don't, you know, believe in God, or I'm not current with God. And so I don't have to worry about those things. And yet every person is going to have to stand before the Lord. And so God's judgment was going to move into these surrounding nations. And he's already spoken his prophecy against Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines in chapter 25. And now he begins his prophecy against city of Tyre. Now, before we get into this prophecy, Tyre was the capital of what was known as the ancient nation of Phoenicia, and very, very famous ancient people, and famous as a sea-going people. They were very much a trading people, a sailing kind of people. They dominated the Mediterranean Sea in their day, but their trading wasn't just centered on the Mediterranean Sea. It went all the way around to the area of Spain. And we know today that they were even trading with Great Britain at this time. And so it gives you an idea of how far-reaching their influence was, and also how successful they were as sailors and as traders. Tyre is, had been friendly towards the nation of Israel earlier in its history when David was the king. And David had a good relationship with the king of Tyre by the name of Hiram, and he had supplied David with building materials at a time of David's reign. And so the prophecy against Tyre. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha! She is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. City of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was on a main trade route, north-south trade route from Egypt up into Lebanon and over into Syria. So there was a north-south land route that went through through Israel. Tyre was a city that was located on the sea coast in what is modern-day Lebanon to the north, and she did most of her trading by sea. But there was competition between the land routes and the sea routes, and so when Jerusalem was wiped out, Tyre got very excited because their competition had just filed bankruptcy. And you know, in our manner of speaking today, and so now the way that things would be put today is now Tyre gets to corner the market. There's no competition with her. Now with Jerusalem, this really excited her, and she was glad for Jerusalem's destruction. And God said in verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre." Those are bad words. Nobody wants to hear that. But that's what God was saying. "And will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." Now, there in verse 3, he talks about a judgment coming upon Tyre. And God comes to us in a way that we'll understand. He's faithful to do that. And so he comes to them speaking about the nations coming against them as the waves of the sea, language that they can understand and that they can, poetic language that they can appreciate what it is that God is saying, because they were a seafaring people. "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre," as God prophesies concerning the city, "break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." That's bad. "And it shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations." And so God speaks there in verse 3, says many nations are going to come against Tyre. The walls and the towers are going to be broken down. Verse 4, the dust even is going to be scraped off of where the city of Tyre rested. And it's going to be taken down like the top of a rock, just absolutely smooth. He said in verse 5, it'll be a place for the spreading of nets and will become a plunder for the nations. All of this was fulfilled, and it's one of the most fascinating prophecies in the entirety of the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, began his siege of Tyre in 585 B.C. And the siege was the common method for taking a city. You would cut off its food supplies, you would cut off its water supplies, wait till the people began to die of thirst and die of hunger, build the siege mounds against the city, and then once the disease and the famine and all had taken its toll, then the occupants of the city would be too weak, and then you would make your burst against those walls, go in and take the city. Babylon tried to lay siege to the city of Tyre. The problem was is that Tyre was a seaport, and so they couldn't lay siege all the way around the city. So Tyre just, it's like, really, in effect, and they say, what are you going to do? We've got the greatest navy in the whole world. We'll bring all the food and all the water we want in. Well, Babylon had a problem with that. And the problem that Babylon had is it had no navy to shut off the Phoenician navy. Remember, Babylon is on the, the banks of the Tigris-Euphrates River. They're out in the middle of a desert except for the green oasis that's associated with those rivers. They have no navy. They have no need for a navy. So this created a real problem for them. And so, but they laid siege against the city of Tyre, and as they would, as Nebuchadnezzar dedicated more and more troops, more and more military against the site, because he had such a great military, soon it became apparent even to the residents of Tyre that we're not going to be able to, we can't. They were a very prosperous nation, people. And they said, these guys are putting a crimp on our lifestyle here. We don't want to be messing with this forever. And so about a half mile off of the shore of the ancient city of Tyre, there was an island. And what they did is they simply held their military in place within the city, and they built a new city on the island. And they took all of their wealth, they took all of their art, they took all of their gold, all of their everything out onto the island. And then by the time Nebuchadnezzar was able to break through after a 13-year siege, and he was mad by the time he got through, they're out on the island sending him postcards. I mean, he was able to come in and take the city and get some amount of wealth, because they couldn't dismantle the entirety of the city, but they had removed everything that was of value. And in those days, you paid your military by the loot that you gained by taking a city. So you hated this kind of stuff when it happened. There was nothing. That was all out-of-pocket expenses for the people of Babylon. There was no return on it. You can't run wars that way. And for 13 years, it had been an enormous expense to the Babylonians. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he came in and he, in his wrath, destroyed the city and toppled down the buildings and the walls and all of that kind of thing, and then went on his way. There was, what could he do? 240 years later, a man by the name of Alexander the Great begins to conquer the world at that time, and he comes to the city of Tyre, and he demands that they submit themselves to him. And they thought to themselves, we've been through this before. We're not going to submit to you. And so they held their rebellion against the great power of that Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great, as is the case with world-ruling emperors, they get a little testy related to rebellion. They're not used to anyone telling them no. So they're going to make an example of this city of Tyre, who is not going to submit to them. So Alexander the Great, the Grecians, had a navy. So they attempted to take the island city by way of the navy, and their navy was very badly destroyed against the Phoenicians. These guys were tops, as it related to the sea. And Alexander the Great said, all right, we're not going to take them that way. So what he did is he stood at the ancient site of the city of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar had lain waste to, and he looked out on that island, and he got an idea in his mind. And he said to himself, I'm going to build a causeway from here to there, and we're going to storm this island by land and by sea. And so what he did is he took every stone, every timber, every bit of dirt that was once the ancient city of Tyre on the land, and he laid it out to create this causeway out there. And by the time he got done, the ancient city was as smooth as a rock. There wasn't even any dust left on it, exactly as God had said. And then he assaulted the island city of Tyre, and he assaulted it and took it with a land attack and a sea attack. And that was the way that he was able to conquer it. I mean, amazing. Now, it's even more amazing a little as we go on. And I think we'll finish the chapter tonight. I don't know. We'll see what happens here. But, and so he gives this prophecy. And then in verse 6, he said, also her daughter villages, those villages or cities that were associated with the trade of Tyre, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls with his axes. He will break down your towers because of the abundance of his horses. Their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots, when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. And then he says in verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. And I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Interesting, something happens there between verse 11 and in verse 12. In before verse 11, the pronoun that is used for the attacking nation against the city of Tyre is the pronoun, is he, nouns that are used are he and him. Then you go into verse 12 through verse 14, and the pronoun becomes they. And so here, prior to verse 11, he's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He changes the pronoun there in verse 12, talking about they. He had prophesied in verse 3 that multiple nations would come against the city of Tyre and take it. And of course, under that Grecian Empire, they did come with Alexander the Great under his dominion, and they took the city. And then there was the laying of the stones, as it says in verse 12, the timbers, all of that being put in the midst of the water. I mean, why would you destroy a city and then throw all of that out in the water like that? And yet it was exactly as God had said it would be. He also stated there in verse 14 that it would be a place for spreading of nets. And he said, "You shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." It's fascinating that the city of Tyre, the ancient city of Tyre, has never been rebuilt. The surrounding area has grown into cities. But the ancient area of the city, the ancient city, has never been rebuilt. It's a place for spreading the nets out. One of the interesting things that makes this such a weird thing, and when Ezekiel prophesied here so long ago saying that the city will never be rebuilt, has seemed preposterous, because there is a natural spring located at the site of the ancient city of Tyre. In a region of the world where water is incredibly precious, and yet even for the fact that there is this spring there, the city never rebuilt, just as God said it would never be rebuilt. Defies all logic in terms of how man might handle things, but God said that's the way that it would be, and it's been fulfilled exactly as he has said it would be fulfilled. When you hear the reference to the city of Tyre today in modern times, that's a city that is not located on the ancient site. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you." And so here we have the reaction of the surrounding nations to the fall of the ancient city of Tyre. And so here was a city that looked like it could never, ever fall. I mean, it looked as secure as the United States economy. I mean, here was this thing, it just, like that will never, I mean, if you could want to bank on something, I mean, Tyre is going to be there forever. And yet, here the day came, and then the word began to reach out, and that entire part of the world was affected by the fall. He said, let's see, I jumped two chapters when I turned the page. And verse 17, "And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you," and what he's talking about here, verse 20, "then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I will establish glory in the land of the living. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord." And God speaks concerning the city of Tyre that they would die, and they would die never to rise again. And he talks about those that go down into the pit. He says, you're going to go down like people go down into the pit, down into Hades, You're never going to come up out of that, and to this day they haven't. Again, everyone thought Tyre was permanent. They were heartbroken and disappointed when they found out that it wasn't permanent and in a place that was worthy of their trust. And so the dismay that came upon them. Chapter 27, the word of the Lord came again to me saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre. And so here's a lamentation. One thing you don't want people doing is taking up a lamentation for you. Maybe a collection or something like that would be nice, but on your birthday. But you don't want them to take up a lamentation, because a lamentation was a funeral dirge. In other words, it means the Tyre's going to die, and God's putting together a little poem for him. And going to speak about their sin and all of that kind of thing. So he speaks to Ezekiel now, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the ends, situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on the coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the sea. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from that place. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. The company of Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coasts of Cyprus. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha was what covered you. So what he's doing now is he's describing the incredible beauty of the city of Tyre. And it must have been outrageous, just unbelievable beauty that it must have had. He's describing the wealth, the building materials that were used, and only the best is describing here. You've got ivory, you've got inlaid in the planks. And he's doing something interesting. He's likening the city of Tyre to a ship. Again, language that they can understand. And the ship sinks at the end of the chapter, but it was language that they could understand. So he likens them to this ship and the tremendous materials that were used in the building of the city. Must have, again, been amazing. Nothing but the best was used there. Then he describes there the captain and the crews of the city. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your own wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elder of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. And so, again, only the best were involved in running the ships, running the trade, running the city. It was very well done. And those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war. And so Tyre's army is described. It was a hired army, and they were the best. And they were very well equipped. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. And so that army being described. And so, you know, fabulous everything that was done. So here you have this city likened to a trading ship, and only the best being used. And one of the things that's interesting in this part of the chapter here, in verse chapter 27, is that there isn't any criticism of Tyre at this point. So to criticize them for the excellence that's described in the first 11 verses would be wrong. Judgment is not going to come on Tyre because they did things in an excellent way. And judgment is not going to come upon Tyre because they prospered, because they did things in an excellent way. judgment is going to come upon them for entirely different reasons. And one of the things that's important to look at Tyre with the excellence of how they did things, how they ran things, that greatness didn't invite judgment upon them. That wasn't the reason that it came. And excellence, like, was a part of this city, that's something that's worth striving for. If we say, oh, they were wrecked because they did things excellently, we'd miss the whole point of the passage. They were not chastened. They were not brought down because they had become great, because they had done things in excellent fashion. Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, and he said, he who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. I think it's so important that we understand as God's people that excellence is a good thing. Handling things in an excellent way, our ministries to the Lord, where God has put us in business, where He's put us to be an influence, in our homes, all of these places. And then when there is a prosperity that comes out of excellence, the people shouldn't look down on that. I see a lot of that happening around us in the United States today, where there is a prosperity because someone has done something well, or they've done something excellent, and then now they ought to deserve some judgment for that. No, there ought to be more excellence. Do it better than they're doing it, and then we'll all do okay. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29, Solomon wrote and said, "Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings, and he will not stand before unknown men." So God help us to be excellent in all of the things that we do. Now, they did have a problem, and we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 28. Tarshish was your merchant. That was the city that, remember, Jonah bought a ticket for instead of going to Nineveh. And he thought he'd head off and see the city of Tarshish, and he ended up, because he didn't want to see Nineveh, he ended up, instead of seeing the inside of Tarshish, the inside of a great fish. And you can't mess with God on stuff like that. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. And Tarshish was in the region of Spain. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. Those of the house of Togarma traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. Togarma is the area of the Balkan states today in the region of Europe. The men of Dedan, that's modern-day Saudi Arabia, were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant. Because of the abundance of goods you made, they gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise wheat of minith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant or one of the trading partners because of the abundance of the goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and with white wool. And so they dealt only with, you know, the high-end stuff there in terms of what they traded. Dan and Javan paid for your wares. Traversing back and forth, wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan, again, Saudi Arabia, was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all of the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Rama were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Kenna, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Assyria, and Chilmad were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, and embroidered garments, and chests of multicolored apparel, and strong twined cords, which were in your marketplace. And so these were all of the trading partners, all of her customers, and kind of all of her outlets. And there was this exchange that was going on. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the sea. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. And the east wind, again, is a reference to the Babylonians and the Babylonians coming in and taking the mainland city and coming against them in all of their prosperity and bringing a sinking to them. Your wares, your riches, wares and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. And so God is telling them, he's again likening them to a ship and saying, one day you're going to sink, and you're going to sink when your ship is loaded, when it's full. In other words, all your stuff is going to end up being claimed by the sea. Verse 29, all who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They'll cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads, and they'll roll about in the ashes. They'll shave themselves completely bald because of you, all signs of mourning, as they see the destruction of the city of Tyre in that day. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? And so the great ship sunk. And just as all of that wealth and all of that, greatness of the things that they had was claimed by the sea, the Bible teaches that one day, in terms of all of the wealth of this world, it's going to one day be claimed by a fervent heat. This world is going to melt with a fervent heat and everything that's in this world. Peter writes, and he says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so even as Tyre sunk, one day this whole world is going to sink in order to give way to God's best. In verse 33, when your wares went out by the sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury items and your merchandise. But when you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water, your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. And what would happen to all of the merchants and the trading cities and trading partners would be, wow, if Tyre can get wiped out, then we could be wiped out too. And so there was, it would put that fear inside of their heart. The reason that Tyre ended up being destroyed was because of their pride, as we're going to see in just a couple of verses. They saw all of the excellence of what was going on around them, and they said, look at this great thing that we've created. We've got ships going all over the world, and we've got merchandise coming and going, and all of this must be because we're so smart and we're so wise. And they begin to think that all of this was happening because of their own smarts and wisdom and their own pride. And they cease to realize that they were able to do all of these things because God allowed them to do all of those things. It's fascinating to me to watch in the United States of America here, again in recent times, where we have attempted to export our explanation for why this country has been as successful as it's been and as prosperous as it's been. And isn't it interesting to watch the leaders talk now about free market economies, and it's because we've got this thing fine-tuned this way, we've got it honed this way, and if you'll do it, then it can happen for you. And increasingly now in the United States of America, there is this same pride, the same idea that we are what we are, we have what we have, because we're so smart and we're so wise, and it is the pride that comes before destruction. And so it's a dangerous thing, because God isn't given the honor that he is due. Anything good that happens in this world is because he has been gracious to allow it to happen. And so pride, it just inevitably leads to shipwreck, and that's one of the perils of greatness. And for some of you, God is going to make you great. He's going to make you great in ministry. He's going to make you great in the business world. He's going to make you great in a lot of areas for his glory. And one of the dangers of greatness and one of the perils of greatness is pride, and to lose sight of him when he does it. So be careful of that. Another thing that we learn about Tyre here in chapter 27 is that all of the expertise and all of the wealth in the world couldn't save it from the destruction that was coming upon it. And all of the wealth and all of the expertise of this world is not going to be able to save it from the destruction that's going to come upon it. There is no place, secure place on planet Earth to invest wealth. I'm not saying that wealth shouldn't be invested for the purposes of the Lord, but there's no secure place here. And that's why Jesus spoke and he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's an investment that no one will ever, ever regret. Chapter 28. "And the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." And I want you to notice those two words, the prince. We'll come back to it a little bit later. I'm not going to really address anything at the moment that I'm reading it. I'm going to come back to virtually everything tonight and then go ahead and all that. So it's but the tapes are cheap. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God." And so God has a prophecy for this prince of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was the ruler over this city of Tyre and this empire of Tyre. And he said, "Because your heart is lifted up." And so one of the reasons that judgment was going to come upon this prince and upon Tyre was because of his pride and their pride. "Because your heart was lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seats of, in the seat of gods in the midst of the sea." That's a goofy thing about being the top guy, I guess. When you're the head of the empire and everything's going great, pretty soon you begin to think, hey, wait a second, I might be God. I guess I don't know how these thoughts come. I haven't had these, but somehow he's there and he's looking. And listen, it was no small thing. This guy was a very talented guy to oversee all this thing and then for it to expand and become what it did. I mean, it's pretty heady stuff that was going on. But in those days, among the Assyrians and also among the Syrians and in the area of Mesopotamia, the rulers had kind of funny ideas about themselves. And they thought of themselves as being kind of special agents of God. In other words, they were a little bit higher than everyone else, but they really wouldn't call themselves a god. Egypt was entirely different. The pharaohs considered themselves to be divine on some level. I mean, they had different ideas about whether they were all the way high as, you know, as could be, but they considered themselves to be divine. And Tyre had a lot of trading connections with Egypt, and so maybe he got the idea of, look, I'm doing as good as Egypt, and if Pharaoh's God, then I'm God too. And so I don't know how all this goes on in a person's mind, but here he is, this leader of this great thing, and he says, I am a God. And interesting that God can read our thoughts. So, I'm a God. I really think I am a God. And Shirley MacLaine said, you know, it's kind of awkward when you say it at first, but it grows on you. She said in the movie, she was saying she was a God, and you just got to go out on that beach there, you know, and just say, I'm God. And you go out on the beach and say, I'm God. And I know you feel silly, but you get it out 300-400 times, you get that out, and some you can start to, I'm God. And it starts to, as it goes, it's very appealing to the flesh. So here he is, he's looking at this saying, I'm a God, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. And God says, well, I hate to burst your bubble, but when I look at you, I'm only seeing a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. And so he's putting himself on the level of God. And of course, this was Satan's failure before the Prince of Tyre. Satan said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah chapter 14. And yet God said, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the earth. The Antichrist later, he'll have the same complex that this guy has. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote and said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, and or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he goes into the temple, sets up a little whatever he sets himself up there in the Holy of Holies as it's been rebuilt during the Great Tribulation period there, halfway through, and he sets himself up and he is in essence declaring, I am God. And so there's been kind of a lot of that going on in man's history, and we're not through with it yet. And so God says to him, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. And so he'd forgotten that he was a man. And God just comes and he says, listen, buddy, you're just a man. And when God comes to our hearts and he says those kinds of things, it's always a safe thing when I hear that and I allow him to humble me. And it's always a dangerous thing to disregard it. No, I'm not. I'm God. I'm God. No one who's been created can be God. Excuse me. If you're created, you can't be God. God said elsewhere in the Old Testament, he said, if you have to walk to get someplace, dead giveaway, you're not God. Because God is everywhere all at the same time. So if you're here tonight and you have to walk to your car to get there after the service, guess what? You're not God. You're not God. And so you can't be created and be a God. And so he says here in verse 3, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. I think there's some sanctified sarcasm here. And he said, there is no secret that can be hidden from you. I mean, you know, and again, sanctified sarcasm, it's like God couldn't have whooped him with that old Job test. Remember as he gave Job that test at the end of the book? No, there's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered silver and gold. And so he has this, impressed with his own wisdom. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And so he become proud because of his riches. Look how rich I am.
I am proud because of my riches. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit. You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. And will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? Another dead giveaway that you're not a god is if you die and you can't raise yourself from the dead. And she was going to die, this city, and so was he, and be unable to raise himself from the dead. It's a great test for God. You have to have whipped death. And God is speaking to him here and saying, death is going to take you down, and that's going to be an evidence that you are not God. And Jesus gave that as he was speaking in his day, when they said, give us a sign, you know, that you're the Messiah. Jesus had given them a million signs that he was the Messiah. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it to except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights only. Speaking of his resurrection, I added the last sentence, by the way, but that was what he was saying there. And so he was saying, listen, here is the evidence that I am who I say I am, and that is my resurrection on the third day. Never trust in a God that hasn't conquered death. That leaves you out. That leaves me out. That leaves every teacher out. That leaves every human being out. We better look a little higher than that. And so he says, but again in verse 9, will you say before him who slays you, I am a god. I'm a god. You know, it's okay. Thrust. But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And so God says it's going to become quite evident that you're not God, and it will become very evident at the time that you die. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Whoa, 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 wait a second. Wait a second now. He's writing to a king here, the king of Tyre, beginning in verse 11 here, and he's talking about this king of Tyre having been in Eden, the garden of God. This tells me that he's no longer talking about, you know, some ruler in the city of Tyre. What he does now, and as I had you notice there in verse 2, he was when he spoke about the prince of Tyre, he's talking about the physical man that was ruling the city. And now in verse 12, he talks about the king. A king is greater than a prince. They're two different words in the Hebrew. And now he's going to reveal who was the king behind the prince. And so now we have one of the descriptions of Satan in the Old Testament. And he's described again in verse 12 as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So you only had Adam and Eve in there, and then Satan there. And every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Now that was what he adorned him. All these stones, I mean, it just must have been fabulous in terms of beauty to be covered in that way. Top Liberace. And the workmanship, he said, of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. And so built into him somehow were these timbrels and pipes. And notice it was prepared for him on the day that he was created. always important to understand that Satan is a created being. He's a created being. And because he is a created being, he is infinitely inferior to God Almighty. You and I are created beings. We're created. And just as there is this indescribable and gulf between the finite me and the infinite, Satan is faced with that same gulf. And so, as is so often pointed out and so well pointed out concerning Satan, he is not the opposite of God, because the opposite implies equality. He resists God. He fights against the purposes of God, but he is no opposite. And so you have to be careful with Satan. I mean, he's to be respected in the sense of his power. He's greater than any of us in terms of just power that's there apart from the Lord. Could wipe us out in a nanosecond apart from the protection of the Lord. But he's just a little puppy compared to God. There's no comparison between the two. And so he was created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So again, we're not talking about a literal king of Tyre there. Talking about an anointed cherub who covered, that is, he protected the throne of God. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. So he was tremendous. Satan is tremendous in terms of his beauty. He had tremendous position, and he had great authority prior to his fall. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you. And so one day God is going to make a spectacle of Satan, and that's as good as done. It's going to happen. Interesting here as he describes this Satan in all of this, Isaiah brings out the reason that Satan did fall, and that was because of his pride. I will, you know, be like the Most High. His self-will exalted against the will and the purposes of God. And of course, the key sin of the universe is pride, rebellion against God. And the center works good is an illustration for our country. I don't know how it works for everyone else. But the center letter of the word sin is I. The center letter of the word pride is I. And that first sin was introduced into God's creation through that I will of Satan, and exalting himself against the things of the Lord. Interesting, when we think of Satan, a lot of our images are come from the medieval times and literature from medieval times, where we expect him to have cloven hooves and red from the neck down, you know, and carrying the spear and having some wings or so. I mean, all these images that come out of that. And yet here's a description that's entirely different. When we see him, the reaction to the devil is going to be, how could that much wickedness come out of that much beauty? But that's the way that it is with Satan. It all looks nice on the surface, but right underneath it's all wickedness. And so it is with the sin that he tries to tempt us to involve ourselves in. Verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you. I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a whore and shall be no more. And so Satan began with such tremendous advantage in terms of position, in terms of beauty, in terms of wisdom, all of these things, and he threw them all away for pride. And pride is the undoing of many sins. And then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 20, saying, Son of man, set your face against Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so Sidon was a trading partner of the city of Tyre. They were involved in wickedness. And so God was saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon you because you're involved in the same sins that my people were involved in. City of Sidon, about 20 miles north of the ancient city of Tyre. It's interesting here, he doesn't speak of its destruction, never to rise again. And the city of Sidon exists to this day, but they were judged at that time. Verse 24, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. And so God's judgment began in the house of God, but it moved into the other nations. And I tell you, by the time he got done, no one was making fun of his people. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And so God's speaking of the future for his people and his future blessing upon them, because he knew that they would be broken in Babylon, returned to him, and he would replant them in the land.